The psalmist kicks this off pretty assertively. If you didn't notice when we read this, he says, listen, pay attention. All of you, everybody, everywhere. It doesn't matter your station. Doesn't matter how much you have or don't have, education. He says everybody. All means all in Scripture. All means all. And he says, everybody, pay attention to this. It's a pretty assertive opening. He says, everyone listen, because he's going to present a riddle, and then implicitly he's going to have an answer to that riddle. The riddle you see in Psalm 49 is there in verse 5 and 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? The riddle, the question, if we want to reframe it, restate it, why fear? Why fear when the worldly, the wicked, seem so self-sure about their security? What should be the condition, another way to say the riddle, what should be the condition of my heart, the posture of my heart in times of trouble? Should I fear? Should I be confident? Well, it depends on what kind of trouble, right? There's trouble like when you run out of sugar and eggs making cookies kind of trouble. That's not the kind of trouble we're talking about here. We're talking about troubles such as I ran out of, specifically what we're going to see, finances, riches, money. I ran out of money when I have to buy life-saving medicine kind of trouble. I think also of that scene in A Few Good Men. If you've seen the movie, there's an exchange between a lawyer and somebody on the stand, and he says, danger. Do you mean grave danger? Is there any other kind? Is there any other kind truly than grave danger? Is there any other kind of trouble than grave trouble? The call here in Psalm 49 is to consider a riddle in regards to grave trouble. Literally, the grave, death, trouble. What the psalmist writes, make no mistake, it is useful for addressing all kinds of trouble, but he's primarily addressing here death. And in the context of addressing death, he's specifically concerned with wealth, with riches, with money, however you want to, capital, Marx would have called it, and we call it even stuff. So to restate the question even again, in the midst of death, should I fear or should I not fear when those around me seem to have their lives preserved by their wealth because of their material things, but I have none of that? Even more simply, they trust in wealth to preserve their life. Why shouldn't I? Now you may be thinking, but really, who trusts in wealth? I mean, who are you going to bump into on the square, walking around, Labor Day picnic? Do you trust in wealth to preserve your life? Who do we think is going to say yes to that? Yes, I trust that wealth will, my money, my material things will preserve my life. Who's going to say that? We would say, well, nobody does that, really. Who trusts and worships wealth? Who's going to build, well, God's people built the golden calves, right? Who's going to build a dollar sign and put it in a temple and bow down and worship it? Who trusts and worships wealth? That doesn't go on. We don't put in money we trust on our money, right? We don't do that. We're much too holy and pious of a nation to ever do anything like that. That's sarcasm, right? We don't put it on there, but we do trust in riches. Everyone worships, you see. Everybody has something that they make an idol, that they put in place of God. We are wired to worship. We're made to worship. And so we put other things in there, and we put wealth in there. We're not just brains on a stick. It doesn't suffice to say intellectually, I don't trust in that. I don't worship that. I worship this other. I worship Jesus. You can't just say that because it's not just what you say. It's subtle. Our worship, our trust comes out in our day-to-day lives. Our little habits here and there expose our trusting in something other than Jesus Christ alone. In Psalm 49, sorry y'all, specifically speaks to the rich who trust their life is preserved because they have wealth. Look in verse 6. They trust their wealth, it tells us clearly. Verse 13, they have foolish confidence. Verse 18, this person counts himself blessed. That's, to us, that may be, okay, what sort of fits with the other ones. That one jumps out when you look at blessed in the Hebrew. That one jumps out, to me at least, a little bit different. We could probably find particular things about all of them, but when we're talking about blessed in this context, it means that someone has spoken words invoking divine, godly favor with the intent that the one that receives that would have favorable circumstances in the future. That's something pretty serious for somebody to declare of themselves. I'm declaring myself. God has spoken words over me to give me favor in the future. In the future. Maybe forever. But this is the condition. This person counts themselves this way because of their material wealth. And we need to cut them a little slack, or at least put it in context. Put it in context. Why someone would trust in their wealth. Why someone would have this foolish confidence. Because it's not just that it seems like wealth changes things. Wealth really does change things. The psalm tells us that here. Look at verse 11. They named lands after themselves, right? That's what it says there. Don't the wealthy have buildings named after themselves? Stadiums, car companies, Ford, Mercedes-Benz, and then stadiums after them, right? I rode on a lake in college. We competed and raced on a lake called Lake Carnegie after a man. Ministries are named after wealthy people. Right? We would never name a building after us. We're far too humble for that. Sarcasm again, let's be honest. We may very well, if we had the means, name a building after ourselves. In the midst of death, the wealthy may say, it'd be something if I can preserve my name. It'll be something lasting if I could put my name on something, and wealth can do that for me. What about this? Again, we're considering that wealth really does change things. People approve of what they say. People approve of what they say in verse 13. After them, they approve of their boasts, of what they say, of what they put out there. Who here gets called by Fox News or CNN or anybody to give a quote on anything? Right? Every now and then, some of you may have been occasionally in a circumstance where you give an opinion publicly on something, given your work. But generally, nobody calls and says, what do you think about that? What do you think about that? On the other hand, in our culture, we know, right? The wealthy sometimes get asked about things that they have no knowledge of. They just, right? Somebody just says, oh, well, let's ask that guy, right? Let's listen to what they tweet. Let's read what they post, right? It really does change things. So we can understand why folks would slip into the temptation. I'm going to trust in that because nobody's going to ask me. I'm not going to have any influence if I don't, in fact, have wealth. Then in verse 18, they do get praise. There's that little aside. The psalm acknowledges this. You do well, you do get praise. When has everybody ever praised a poor person genuinely? I'm gonna praise that person. There's a Princeton professor. I don't think this guy's a believer. I don't know. But he very clearly said, you know, Americans love to praise a Mother Teresa, but they don't mean it. They don't mean it. What they really appreciate is wealth. People really do trust wealth. No, they don't bow down to the golden dollar sign, but they really do trust wealth. Psalm 49 is consistent with what Jesus teaches. People do trust in wealth, and you know that by their lives. Now, to be sure, even though this is mainly directed at the wealthy, we have to understand that it speaks to those without material wealth, to those without money. They can trust in it too. You don't have to have it to trust in it. It doesn't work that way, right? Nobody knows my name. The wealthy put their names on buildings. Nobody knows my name. I want to be known, so I'm going to go get wealth. Nobody asks me what I think. They ask Bill Gates to talk about theology. They don't ask me to anything. I'm going to go get wealth. Nobody praises me. Nobody notices me. I want to be noticed. I want to be praised. I'm going to trust in material things and wealth to accomplish that. Being poor, you see, does not save you from being tempted to trust in riches. And in fact, more specifically, for us as adopted sons and daughters in Christ, being Christians, rich or poor, doesn't prevent you from trusting in riches. No, not us. Not us, we would say. I don't trust in riches. Again, that wouldn't be anyone's confession. I trust in riches. We may say, I dabble with a little bit of covetousness. I struggle with that, right? I've got some desire for comfort and ease. This is sort of the churchy terms we'd put it in. But we wouldn't just come out and say, I struggle with making wealth an idol and absolutely trust in it to solve my problems. But we are susceptible to that as anyone else. That may be the thing that God is refining and sanctifying from us. It's an important enough objection. I don't trust in wealth. It's an important enough objection. It warrants being addressed a few different ways, a few different angles. There's three that I want you to consider for addressing that objection. And perhaps the more, if you, just as an aside, just to think about your heart, the more you bristle, the more you get uptight about it, that itself may be an indication that that is your trust. But first, consider this. If Christians object to trusting in wealth, they're not taking seriously our cultural context. They're not taking seriously what we really believe about our weakness, not yet being perfect creatures in Christ, the fact that he hasn't returned yet. See, America is great. There is such a thing as American exceptionalism. It's that we're the richest culture and nation that has ever existed. Nothing can top us. We have more individually than kings and princes had at one point. And we can debate whether that's a good or bad thing, but be clear, it's a dangerous thing to our soul that we are that saturated with wealth. Go read Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. Better yet, go read the wisdom literature of the scriptures, particularly the Proverbs, and what they have to say about wealth. Better yet, go read the Gospels and see how consistently Jesus Christ addresses the dangers of wealth. And we are in a culture unlike anything that's ever existed on earth up until this time. And the Greeks were decadent, right, in their immorality and their sexuality. There have been cultures more violent than us, but nobody as a whole has been as rich as this culture has been. And if we think that's not a danger, just that context that, oh no, I can't fall into that, then we're not taking seriously where we happen to be in time and history. We can look at various examples to respond to this objection. Oh, I don't trust in wealth. We could look at all sorts of examples just from this psalm of how Christians do trust in riches, how we do follow the patterns of the world. That name preservation, we could look at that. We could look at seeking approval for what we say. We could look at just generally getting praise and how we trust wealth and what we have to accomplish these things. But I want to focus on the name preservation and walk us through what may be familiar to us in different ways. I'm not talking about a Christian ministry getting named after a person, though we could use that as an example. We could work through that one. I'm thinking closer to home on name preservation. I'm thinking about in your home for many of us, or maybe they've left. I'm thinking about Christian parents and their children and their desire for their children to have success, because the parents may think, the child's success carries on my name. It preserves my name. It gives me life in some sense. Now, let me pause and say this as an aside. Good teachers say to their students, you're not your grade point average. That's not who you are. That's what they would say to them. Good coaches say to your athletes, you're not your batting average. That's not fundamentally who you are. And we say to you, Scripture says to you, parents, you're not defined by your children. That's not the way it works. You're defined the other direction from Jesus Christ giving you an identity. But parents can think that they are defined by their children. Parents can think that their child's failure or success depends on opportunities. Parents want to make sure, we've heard that phrase, that they want to provide their children every opportunity. And so we turn to material wealth to secure those opportunities, the right education, the right car to get to the right internship, the right coach, the right tutor, the right doctor, the right club, the right team. And usually, unless a parent is going to go down to the bank with a blindfold on, bandana, and a gun and steal the wealth, that means more work and more labor and longer hours. We build bigger silos as parents and fill them up. And then we tear them down and we build bigger silos and put more of every opportunity in them. Rest assured, parents, you can tell your child, man in his pomp without understanding is like the beasts that perish. You can tell your children, be rich toward God. But when they see us giving more of our time, energy, work, of ourselves, of our lives, to those bigger and newer silos to fill them up with all those opportunities, we should expect that that's the pattern they follow, not what Christ teaches us. And the point is this, again, Christian parents have sought to preserve their life by preserving their name. They've sought to preserve their name through their children, and they've turned and trusted wealth as a God that will do that for them. Now, one final rebuttal of this objection, because again, it's a serious objection. If we are really going to make the argument, this doesn't apply to me, I don't trust in wealth, it needs to be addressed. We can look at the New Testament passage that works with this Old Testament passage. Sometimes it's just the New Testament that informs the Old Testament. Oftentimes, New Testament, Jesus is the lens we read the Old Testament. But in this case, you can read back into the New Testament really well through Psalm 49. 49 is going to point us to Luke 12, and Luke 12 is going to point us back to Psalm 49. If you got your Bibles open, you can open up to Luke 12. If you don't, I'm going to read it here. It starts off with this. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first. So don't miss that what Jesus says is to his disciples first, his people first. Oh, it can't be us. Can't be us. We don't trust in wealth. He says this to his people first. And this is what he says. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plenty. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Psalm 49 shows us, and Luke 12 shows us the same thing, that the rich man in the parable is trusting his riches to preserve his life. He has a foolish confidence. He counts himself blessed when he's not, in fact, been spoken to by the divine and said, your future's secure. He just counts that to himself because of his material things. He's like the beasts that perish. And it's not just because of what he does. Notice here, both in Luke and in Psalm 49, it's not just because of what he does. It's not so much what you do in this case, but it's what you don't do. Is the diagnostic tool for your trusting. The rich man was not rich toward God. Me, I don't trust in riches. Jesus in Psalm 49 implicitly give us the other side of the question. Well, maybe you do, maybe you don't. Let's set that aside. But are you rich towards God? That's stating it differently. That's putting out a standard that is very hard to deny. I'm not rich toward God. When I look at my life, have I invested myself in Christ the way I should have, the way I could have? Absolutely not. I have to beg forgiveness for that. I haven't laid up kingdom treasure. It's not the way it's been. I could maybe make the argument, oh, I don't really trust in the riches. I don't trust in the worldly stuff. But when it's put like this, am I rich towards God? Has that been my orientation? Then the answer is no. I don't meet that moral standard, and I need a Savior. The question we need to ask ourselves, the one that we can't wiggle away from, is this. is laying up treasure in the kingdom, the kind of treasure that moth and rust will not destroy, is laying up that treasure, the primary habit of our very lives. Everyone knows you can't take your wealth with them. Everyone knows that. The psalmist isn't teaching us, showing us something new in that regard. The ancient philosophers knew that. The Greeks knew that. Everybody who's written wisdom knows you can't take it with yourself. You see that again and again and again. You can't take it with you. So what does the psalmist say here that's any different? What does he say that's different? Because big chunks of this psalm is just a restatement of what the world knows. You go to the dust. It doesn't go with you. The psalmist points us to two things different from the worldly wisdom. First, the psalmist points us to eternity with or without God. We don't just die and return to dust like the animals. That's the philosophy of the world. You don't get to take it and you just go to the dust. The psalmist says you don't get to take it with you. You do go to dust, but there's something else after that. We do die. Our life will be required, and then, that's a big then, and then we'll be raised again for eternal judgment, either eternal separation from our Creator, an eternal punishment, or eternal communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One pastor put it this way in regards to Psalm 49 on this point. The teaching of this psalm is very different from that taught by the philosophers. I grant that they may have ridiculed worldly ambition with elegance and eloquence and insisted on topics of our frailty and our mortality, but the philosophers uniformly omitted to state the most important truth of all, that God governs this world by his providence and that we may expect a happy exit from our calamities by coming to that everlasting inheritance that awaits us in heaven. The psalmist here in this song doesn't just join the chorus of the worldly wisdom of all the philosophers for all the ages, the ascetics, the Gnostics, everybody, and point out that riches don't go with you. The psalmist goes further than that and points us to eternity. He uses eternal language repeatedly. He says forever in verses 9 and 11. He speaks not of an end, but in verse 14, of a mourning after death. In verse 19, he writes, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Notice there, see, the psalmist is telling us that after death, there is light to be seen, but they don't see it. There is an ever after. And the psalmist does not simply point to eternity, but he points to our Redeemer. Remember the riddle, the question he asks, verses 5 and 6. And then he begins to answer it there in verses 7, 8, and 9. No one can purchase the life of another or his own life. There is no price that is sufficient. There is no price that is sufficient. There is nothing that you can give, that I can give, to set me free from the power of death. Nothing. If we had it all, it wouldn't be enough. For death to pass you over, to pass you by, there's nothing that you can give. But God can give something. We're going to look at the very center of the psalm. Remember how psalms work? Not how we write things. Usually we write the most important thing. This is how the English teachers at least taught me. I think they probably still say it. Topic sentence. Say the first thing right up front. Right, and conclude with the most important things, or your topic sentence. Am I getting that pretty close? Restating it, right? The psalmists do it a little bit different. They put the most important thing right in the middle, more often than not. So look right in the middle between two passages that are so very similar before and after it. After we get the, pay attention, after we get, here's the riddle, and it gets a little bit answered in 6, 7, and 8, then you got a couple chunks, and right in the middle, verse 15, you can't give anything that will save your life, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. Do you know that? That God can ransom you? That he has ransomed you? Not everyone knows that. One pastor related this experience. having been called to a dying man's bedside. This is what he wrote. What was my surprise after having conversed and prayed with this man to find that he was unwilling to take my hand, muttering that he knew he had not done what was right in reference to his support and furtherance of religion. But he intended to amend that. He then requested me to say what I thought would become of him. How could I reply but to exhort him to repent and relinquish all further thoughts of a worldly nature and give himself to the sacrifice and mediation of the Son of God for pardon and safety and salvation in the world that he was about to enter? The man gazed at me with a look of disappointment. Upon being given a hint to inquire into his thoughts at that very moment, I questioned him very pointedly, and to my astonishment and horror, he reluctantly disclosed to me that fact, that while thus seeming to breathe his last, his hands were under his bedclothes, grasped to the keys of his cabinet and his treasure, lest they should be taken from him. Jesus Christ had all the riches. He made them. He didn't grasp them. His fingers clung to none of it. He didn't tighten up around a bit of his treasure. He came and opened his hands to his people so that the nails would go into them and would break his flesh and would spill his blood onto that wood so that we would be passed over. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life except the promised one. The ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice unless the one who is rich beyond all measure gives his life. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit, unless Jesus Christ went into the pit for us and walked out of it on the third day and is resurrected and alive even now. Truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and ever and never see the pit. But God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave. He will receive me. What should I fear in times of trouble? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we have not taken seriously our struggles with trusting in riches and trusting in creation instead of the Creator. And so we beg your forgiveness. And so often it seems that our trust is weak because we forget how rich you are, the maker of all things, holding everything in your control, sustaining all of it simply by your will. We forget your great wealth, your eternal power over all things. And so we ask, as we consider the very power of Jesus' blood to ransom our lives, that you would just help us remember that. Help us not to be distracted by the shiny things of this world. Help us to focus on that blood on that wood. We ask for this help in Christ's name. Amen.